Well, let's go back to Romans chapter 8 this morning. As you're going there, I want to talk this morning about delayed gratification for a minute. So we'll step into a little psychology class together, and we'll all be back in college, and let's do Psych 101, and let's talk about delayed gratification. Do you know what delayed gratification is? It's the principle that you can resist the temptation for something small that's right in front of you because you are waiting for something better later, right? I think it's probably one of the hardest things that a parent has to teach a child. Does anybody agree with that? Like, I know you see that cookie right there in front of you, but if you wait till after dinner, then I'll give you two cookies, right? It's funny, too, to watch kids reason through that, because kids like find it impossible to hide what they're thinking, right? So it's all over their face. It's like you can see logic and reasoning happening in like a span of this section right here. They're like, and the whole time their eyes are on like what's right in front of them. Cookie, 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 right? Right there. Actually, this whole principle has been studied quite a bit. There was a professor from Stanford University. His name was Walter Mischel, who studied this principle of delayed gratification. And the study became known as the marshmallow test. Anybody ever heard of the marshmallow test before? Yeah, okay. So marshmallow test, 60s and 70s, Walter Mischel. He sets a 4 or 5-year-old in a room all by themselves. Definitely a professor and not a parent, probably, but he puts a 4 to 5-year-old in a room all by themselves, and he gives them one marshmallow, all by themselves. He says, you can eat that one marshmallow now, but if you wait, you can have 2 marshmallows later, right? And so he does that with several kids, and then he starts charting the results, and they see how kids react to one marshmallow now or 2 marshmallows later. Does anybody like marshmallows? Okay, just be honest with me for a second. How many of you, nobody's looking, you got a couple extra after s'mores from the camping trip, 4 or 5 are just getting eaten right there when nobody's looking. Anybody else? Good, yeah, not alone in that, yeah. Well, that study's been repeated several times over and over again, and actually it's been videoed, and I have a video of one of the times that this study was done. So we're going to watch this together, and I want you to watch for this. I want you to watch kids trying to work through this process of, do I want something small now, or do I want something better later? Let's watch this together. I love that video. I've seen it before. Some of you may have seen it before, but it is very telling, isn't it? Do you see yourself in any of those kids at times in your life? Because it's not just kids who struggle with delayed gratification, is it? It's not just kids. None of us like to wait. We all struggle with wanting something now rather than waiting for something greater later. And some of you are like, well, I don't know. I mean, I'm not. Okay, just quick test. What'd you do the last time Wi-Fi was out in your house? Okay. What? I'm sure we're all just in peak physical fitness, right? Because we were able to just go for something greater later. No, we all struggle waiting. And we all especially struggle waiting whenever something's hard, right? We especially struggle waiting for something greater later when there's something extremely difficult right in front of us, like when we don't have a job, right? Or when we're sick. Or when there's unresolved conflict in a relationship that we're a part of. Or when we have to go without something for a little while. We especially struggle waiting when we see somebody who gets that thing that we wanted for a long time going. We all struggle waiting, and we're tempted in those moments to do whatever it takes to get what we want. You know, I think things like, I mean, there is nothing better than fixing what is right in front of me right now. It's like my eyes are on the marshmallow and I can't see anything else. Fix what's wrong right now. And in those moments, we are tempted to bail, aren't we? We're tempted to bail on prayer. We're tempted to bail on trusting God. We're tempted to bail on doing what's right and just doing whatever it takes. And sometimes we're tempted to just bail on following Jesus altogether. Right, this is what it means, and I'm done. I think we've all seen people that have been there before, right? So in the moments when we feel like now is better than later, Romans 8 comes and tells us that there is something infinitely better. You see, in God's plan for his children, now isn't always better. In fact, when you study the Bible, if you read some of the stories of what happens to God's children, you realize that actually now is very difficult, isn't it? The things that the children of God have to face are huge and weighty and massive. He doesn't isolate or bubble wrap his children. They have to face difficulty in this life. It's part of life in a fallen world. And we're tempted to think that if we could just fix now, then that would be all that matters. But God says, no, in my plan, there's something much better. And it's found in Romans chapter 8. Because Romans chapter 8 teaches us something, doesn't it? We've called this whole series Supernatural Living for Natural People, which is what we all need, isn't it? I mean, in a natural world where things are fallen and broken, what do we need? We need supernatural living. We need to live like what God has for us is better than what we can see right now in front of us. And God gives us very, very good news from Romans chapter 8. And here's what it is. The best is yet to come for the Christian. That's what this whole text is going to lay out for us. That's the big idea from this morning. The best is yet to come for the Christian. Would you just hear that? Right now, yes, we will struggle. Yes, we will face difficulty. Yes, right now, today is hard. But for the Christian, the best is yet to come. It's incredible news. Incredible news. 1 John actually tells us that we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The best is yet to come for the Christian. So what Paul's going to do is he's going to help us then to live in a world where the best is yet to come. So how do you live in a world that's fallen and broken where the best is yet to come? Well, Paul's going to show us in our text today. He's going to help us see what living in a fallen world is like for the Christian who has something much greater later. The first area that we learn from Paul comes in verse 17 of Romans chapter 8. So let's look at it together. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the child of God, the best is yet to come. So, number one, we ought to live with a settled knowledge about suffering. And we ought to live with a settled knowledge about glory. So if the best is yet to come for the Christian, then that ought to settle some things in our thinking, right? It ought to set our minds at ease. It does give us peace when we trust that the best is yet to come. When we start to understand how suffering and glory fit together. So how does Paul tell us that suffering and glory fit together? Well, in verse 17, he says, if we are children, then we will suffer with him. You see, this settled knowledge realizes that everyone will suffer. Everyone will suffer. I mean, simply put, while we're on this earth, suffering is inescapable. And the reason I say that is because it's easy to think that if we're good enough, then we can somehow get out of difficulty, right? We subtly have this idea that if we just prayed the right way or hard enough, then we wouldn't have to face difficulty in this life. Or we think things like, if God just loved us, then we wouldn't suffer. So if we do suffer, then God must not love us. But Paul says that's not how it works. You see, if God loves you, and he does, then you will suffer just like his son, because he wants us to share in what his son has. Everyone will suffer. And I don't think that's news to anyone in the room this morning, okay? I don't think that's like news flash to anybody. Because when I think about the people at Gospel Grace, I think about a people that are intimately aware with exactly what Paul's talking about here. Yes, I suffer, yes. And I think about people that struggle with sleepless nights, and they struggle with frequent migraines and undiagnosed sicknesses and difficult relationships and unwanted singleness and disability and separation from family and attacks from the enemy. We all know this, don't we? I mean, it's easy to think, like, we walk in this room and we see a lot of happy people and we're all dressed up and we look so nice, and we start to think things like, I don't think anybody goes through what I go through. But Paul says, the truth is, for the child of God, everyone will suffer. Inescapable reality. And Paul can say this because he has suffered. So the guy writing this is the same guy that wrote this. He said, 5 times I've received 39 lashes, 3 times beaten with rods, once I was stoned with rocks, 3 times shipwrecked adrift at sea, in danger from rivers, robbers, from my own people, from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. I mean, the guy who wrote this, he has like a PhD in suffering, right? We're like, I've suffered too. And Paul's like, probably not as much as I have. And you know, others faced what Paul faced and more. And Paul says at the end of all of it, he says, I have learned to rejoice in my sufferings. I mean, this guy is authentic when he teaches us how to suffer. And part of understanding that the best is yet to come is to actually expect suffering. Expect it. Don't live or think the child of God should be able to escape it. We have all been left in a fallen world, and we will all suffer. And really, most of our problem comes when what we expect and reality don't match, right? Like, most of our problems, especially with suffering, come whenever we're expecting it to be something different and it isn't. That's when we struggle, right? That's when I struggle. It's like fast food, okay? I mean, all you want is just a delicious burger. And you see the picture. And the glorious expectation is that somehow, when you pay that $3 to that worker, that they are going to present to you this glorious splendor of beef and lettuce and cheese and special Big Mac sauce. Right? And the expectation is wonderful. And you crack open that poor little sad box, okay? And like, the burgers have slid over. You're like, what happened? It's like so sad. You could have been so much more, right? You unwrap your taco at Taco Bell, and the poor hard shell is like cracked, and the meat product is like sideways in there, and you're like, oh. But honestly, what did you expect, right? I mean, what did you expect? The same is true of the Christian life. What you expect it to be It's the first step to realizing that yes, suffering and glory can actually work together. You do not escape suffering in this life. If we expect anything but a life that has hardship in it as a Christian, then we will begin to waver in our faith, won't we? We'll wrinkle our nose at God. We'll start to think things like, well, God, why me? Or God, nobody has it as bad as I do. We have to have a settled knowledge about suffering and glory and how they fit together. And the first thing that that does is it helps us to realize that everyone suffers. And it's true of everybody in this room. We've all got it. But there's another thing. Because suffering isn't all there is. Difficulty and hardship isn't all there is to what God is doing in suffering and glory. So this settled knowledge of how suffering and glory work together realizes something else. It realizes that God produces glory. So yes, everyone will suffer. Not only that, God actually does something in the suffering that everyone experiences. And that is that he can produce glory. God produces glory. It's great news. That means that our suffering isn't wasted. It means that God takes the hardship that we go through and he uses it to produce something good in us. And we see that in verse 17. So verse 17 says, there's a connection between suffering and what God is going to do. So verse 17, it starts out, if we are children of God, right? So this is all having to do with Christians. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. And then what's the next three words there? In order that we may also be glorified with him. God takes the suffering that we go through, the difficulty, the hardship in this life, and what he does is he uses it to produce glory in us. He's working something in us. You could even say that he's actually working something out of us too, right? Because what suffering does is it burns away the things that don't look like glory in us. It burns away the things that are sinful and wrong. It causes us to see what's most important, right? It burns away the things that we want that we shouldn't want so that we can see how sweet God is and how much we actually really do want him. That's what hardship does for the Christian. And so God isn't wasting any ounce of suffering, which is great news, right? You start thinking through your last week, the hardships that you faced, God doesn't waste an ounce of it. He uses it as a tool to produce glory in us. He uses it as a tool to glorify us with Christ. You see, God, this is an awesome thought. God doesn't just want to make you a better person. He doesn't just want you to be a little bit better than you are right now. He wants to make you his son or his daughter. He doesn't just think your life is just this thing that you have to get through and then it'll be over. No, he actually wants to glorify you. God wants to work glory in his children, and the way that he does it is through suffering. So Paul actually mentions this earlier in the book. If you got your Bibles handy, let's look at where he says it. It's two pages back, probably, in Romans chapter 5. So flip a couple pages back. Paul talks about how God produces glory in his children, and he says it this way in verse 3. He says this, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and enduring produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So for the Christian, what's God doing? He's taking the difficulty and the sufferings of our life and he's going to produce something good in the end. And that's how suffering and glory work together in God's plan. They're linked. Jonathan said it at the beginning. Suffering and glory. Suffering produces glory. It doesn't just come before God's glory. It actually works it in us. Now, I have to say something about this glory, because the temptation is to think that somehow what we go through earns us glory, right? So if we can just go through stuff that's hard enough, then that will somehow earn us glory from God. So however hard our life is, then God's going to repay us with glory based on how hard things are in this life. Actually, God is in debt to no one. We don't earn glory. The only way that glory comes is through the cross. See, the only glory that comes was purchased to us by Jesus when he died on the cross. So this whole thought about suffering has to be built on a certain foundation, right? You can't just come into this thought and just think, oh yeah, everybody suffers. Everybody gets glory if they suffer. It doesn't work that way. It's all built on this foundation of what God did when Jesus died on the cross. Because, you see, we don't start out with some good relationship with God where we're in some standing where we can get something out of him. We don't start out his beloved children. The Bible actually describes the fact that because of our disobedience and rebellion, we all start out as rebels, children of wrath. And it's only by a work of God, when Jesus Christ stands in our place and dies for our sins and suffers the suffering that we deserve because we're rebels, that we are then able to receive anything good from God. So when we start talking about how God produces glory, the only way he does it is at the foundation of the cross. Because otherwise, we all stand as rebels that deserve suffering. Otherwise, because of our sin, we all deserve judgment from God. But God, in his rich mercy and grace, sends Jesus to the earth to stand in our place, to suffer the suffering that we all deserve, so that then we can receive glory. That is where it all starts. And that's where it has to start for you. So, I don't know what your process and what your journey with the Lord is, but it has to start at the cross. It has to start with you coming and saying, God, I deserve your judgment. I only deserve suffering. I know I'm suffering right now. That's true. That's a reality for everybody. But right now, I actually deserve it because I'm a rebel, and I need you to forgive me. And if God forgives you, then the beautiful thing is everything changes. Everything changes. And suddenly, the difficulties of our life are now a path where God can work his glory in us. So if that's you today, I would just call you and beg you to bow before Jesus and what he did for you on the cross and find that he is enough for you. Turn from your sin and put your trust in him. And you actually can do it right now. You can talk to God in your heart and turn from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ. If you do it, we would love to talk to you. So what is God doing in this settled knowledge in our hearts? He's teaching us that everyone suffers. He's teaching us that God produces glory, that our suffering is not wasted. But not only that, he's also teaching us that our suffering is light in comparison to glory. In other words, glory far outweighs suffering. Because we are all tempted to think this. Like, this is really hard right now. I mean, what I'm going through, I'm paying this price to follow God and obey him. Is it even going to be worth it? And we start to reason things in our mind, right? We add up our sufferings. We calculate. We stack them up. We get a little mental list of how hard life is right now. And we start to ask the question. And like, if I look at this, and is this even worth it? I mean, what I'm going through right now, is this even doing anything good? Can I just for a second tell you where this hit home for me in my life? Because I keep lists too. We all keep lists of how much we suffer. I did it last summer. Those of you that know me and Beth know that last summer was, I would say it was probably one of the hardest in my life. It was about the middle of June, and it was a busy time in church life, so already really busy with plant camp and work and all that stuff. And I I can remember having lots of conversations with Beth about whether or not we were going to be able to adopt Andrew. We were in the middle of what's called a contested adoption case, which basically means it's the worst possible thing that can happen in foster care adoption. We were looking at if we could adopt, then it would be about 50 to 60 grand in legal fees that we didn't have. And so we're wrestling through that, and I got a phone call from a man who mentored me that I've known since I was probably 16. I worked with him on pastoral team in Tennessee. He called me up and said, John, I have to tell you something. I've got stage 4 pancreatic cancer, and the doctors say I've got like 2 or 3 months. So I'm starting to make a list. I'm like, okay, Lord, what else you got? This is really hard right now. And I can remember, those of you that know me well, you knew that I was kind of in a fog at that time. And people were like, are you okay? And I'm like, I don't know. And then my wife was pregnant with Caleb, and we had Caleb. And she hemorrhaged while right after delivery. And I thought she was going to die. Like, I was standing next to her. Caleb's on this side. She's on this side. And they're yelling for nurses. And I thought I was going to lose her. Another thing on the list, right? She's alive. She's here. She's right there. So just so you guys know. And then July 24th, we come back to our house after church in the park, and we got robbed. So somebody went through, ransacked our house, and stole laptops and jewelry and all kinds of stuff. And can I just tell you, if there are times in your life where you feel like, Lord, is this really worth it? And you feel these questions that well up in your soul, like, Lord, what else? Right? I can't take anything else right now. But you know what's amazing? Is that God began to show me something, and this is his grace because I don't deserve it, but God began to show me something because in those moments, you know what? By his grace, I did not question that he loved me. Some reason, somehow, supernaturally, the Spirit was telling me that I was a child and that God loved me. That was one thing. And the second thing that God showed me and helped me to see was that this is going to do something. Like, nothing is wasted. But we add it up, don't we? We add up our lists, and we've got our suffering, and we look at it, and it's heavy, and we say, this list is too long. But you know what? Here's the thing. Paul is not ashamed to say that he added it up too. Okay? Verse 18, look at what he says. Paul added it up too. I consider, it's making a list. It's calculating all of the ramifications. Paul made a list too, but look at what he says. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You see what Paul's saying here? He's saying, I want you to get a really big scale. Make the list. Get a huge scale and dump everything that you have experienced that's been hard in your life on one side. Dump everything you're experiencing right now on that side of the scale. Then just imagine. Just imagine what you might go through in this life. Put that on there too, because it doesn't matter. Because the second you dump it on that scale and you realize that for the child of God, on the other side of the scale is glory, it's like dust and Mount Everest. That's how amazing the glory of God is in comparison to everything that we will suffer in this life. That is great news. It's basically like Paul is saying, it's not worth comparing, okay? It's like you could take a thimble and you can compare that thimble full of water to the ocean. Water. Water. But you cannot compare suffering with glory. Incomparable. Why? Because the glory of God far outweighs any suffering we face. But in this life, our suffering weighs us down, doesn't it? We carry difficulty and hardship on our backs like it's a backpack. You can see it in people's eyes. You can hear it in their voice. It's like it's in their shoulders. At night, we lay in bed and it's on our chests. Ever felt pressure on your chest because of something hard you're going through? Yeah. But Paul doesn't dismiss any of that. He's not denying it. He's saying, yes, it does weigh. Yeah, we do feel it in this life, because he uses two words that have to do with weights here. Okay? He uses the word worth, which has the idea of weighing as much as or more than. It's like this comparison weighing term. And then he uses the word glory, which, if you know your Bibles, the word glory means bigness, heaviness, weight. So he's saying, yes, you may feel like your sufferings are heavy, maybe too heavy. But if you just knew how heavy the glory of God was, that would change everything. That would change everything. Paul wants us to see, like we read earlier, how this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul just wants us to see, hey, just look at how light your present difficulty is in light of what God has in store. So he doesn't just say, hey, being God's child entails suffering, so accept it, get over it. That's really bad news, okay? It's really bad news. Actually, what he says is, yes, being God's child entails suffering, but let me show you how it's actually all infinitely worth it. Praise the Lord for that. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. Make the list. But make sure you stack it up next to the right thing. Because I think the reason we struggle in suffering is because we make that pile and all we do is just look at how big it is instead of comparing it to who God is and what he's done. So yes, we pile up all of our junk. We pile up all the stuff we're going through, and it's just this massive pile, and we just look at it, and we look at ourselves, and we think, this is too much. And then we look at that pile, and we start thinking things like, my pile is huge, so I better worry about it, right? My pile is bigger than their pile. They ought to feel sorry for me. Why didn't they even ask me how I'm doing? I know none of you think that. Look at how big my pile is. I deserve. I mean, I've been fighting so hard not to do this thing that I really want to do. Maybe you're addicted to something. You got something that you just can't shake, and you look at how hard it's been to say no to it, and you're just like, just a little bit. It's the problem. We've got this pile, and we look at it just how big it is instead of comparing it to how glorious God is and what he's done and what he will do for those who love him. What are you looking at? What are you looking at? Because what Paul is saying is, if we compare it to the right thing, then it's actually very light. So the question that comes up in our minds is, what even is this glory? Right? I mean, what is this thing that God has in store for those who love him? We have to answer that question. Because it's amazing. But if we don't understand what it is, then we'll just say, okay, wow, great, and it loses its luster. But when we put truth to it, it's actually beautiful. So look at Romans chapter 8. And look down at verse number 19. He actually tells us what this glory is that's to come. It says in verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for something. What are they waiting for? They're waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. They're waiting for when the sons of God are revealed in all their glory. What does that mean? It's when God is going to reveal all those who are his in all of their fully adopted, inheritance-receiving, fully privileged splendor. It's what's going to happen when God says, okay, I'm going to come back and I'm going to bring in my new heavens and my new earth. And I'm going to have a family that looks like me, that's been glorified to look like me because of what Jesus did for them on the cross. That's an amazing day. It's the day when God is going to say to all of his children that are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, he's going to say, you've been an heir of it, now here it is. You get all the glory that Christ has, and you get me. Whom have I to desire in heaven but you? You are everything to me. And suddenly the sons of God receive it when God reveals his glory. That's what it's talking about. That's the glory of God. Because right now, none of us really look much like sons and daughters of God. Okay, I'm just going to be really honest. None of us look super glorious. Okay? I mean, some of you look better than others, and I will, that's just being honest, but none of us look like what we should be, right? We look pretty much just like everybody else in the crowd, and it's actually very difficult to tell sons of God from everybody else. I mean, we all suffer, we all struggle, we're all afraid, we all fail, we all suffer the same pain, and the sons of God, pretty much, they may make some progress. They may get over a little bit of selfishness. They may beat some worry. They may grow in their losing of pride and greed. But we never get beyond needing to be justified by faith alone through Christ alone on this earth. So we pretty much just look like everybody else. But there's coming a day. There's coming a day when the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And there's coming a day when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, and we will appear with him in glory. And there's coming a day, like Romans chapter 8, verse 20 says, that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the children of God. You see, God, at the end of this life, he's not just going to pick us up and put a Band-Aid on us and look at us and say, okay, all better, and send us on our way. He's going to give us all the promises that he's laid out for us. He's going to make us look just like Jesus. That is the glory that is to come. And if we can let that glory sink into our hearts, that glory that God has in store for those he loves, then we can endure in this life. There's a settled knowledge that comes. Yes, I do suffer, but through that suffering, God produces glory, and glory that God's going to produce far outweighs anything that I'm going to struggle with here today. So I can wait on the Lord, and I can look forward to it with all my heart. So I wonder if that excites you. Does that excite you? If it doesn't, you have to ask yourself a couple questions, right? I mean, you have to ask. If that does not excite you, the revealing of the glory of God, you have to ask yourself, am I even really a child of God? Because children of God, they're the ones who taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who trusts in him. That's the children of God. So it could be that you need to come to the cross and beg the Lord to forgive you so that he can make you into a son or daughter. Or it could be you aren't encouraged because you haven't been comparing the hardships with glory. It could be that you're just so focused on the hardship you're going through, you've been looking at yourself. And God this morning wants you to take your eyes off of yourself and turn them on him, where there is wonderful glory that awaits for those who trust him. So, Romans 8 is good news for those who suffer. How do we live? How do we live in a life, in a fallen world, where the best is yet to come? We live with a settled knowledge about suffering and glory. But when we have this, there's something that occurs in our hearts. We live a certain way. So if we've got this thinking process nailed down, if this is true about us, then we can actually live a certain way. And Paul says that if that's true, if you have a settled knowledge about how suffering and glory work together, if you actually believe that, then you can actually feel the right way in your heart. And what that does is, it does two things. We're going to look at these to close. These are really simple things, but they're actually good and right. You see, the first thing that he says, that if we understand that the best is yet to come, is that we actually live with a holy frustration over sin's effects. So, yes, the best is yet to come. Yes, I understand what God's doing through suffering and glory. And so in me, there arises this frustration with the effects of sin. He says it in verse 22. Look at it. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly. So built into the created world, Paul says, and into the sons of God, is this holy frustration over what's not right in the world. and he calls it a groaning. Okay. So why did they groan? Where did this come from? Because there's a realization that things are not as they should be in this world. I mean, look around. Earthquakes, tornadoes, floods, violence, pollution, that's not what God intended for his creation. And so there's a groaning. There's a holy frustration. It's like Paul actually personifies creation. He gives it a voice. He lets creation speak. And when it starts speaking, it's like, this is not what I was made to do. I was not made to do this. God had something better in mind. It gets a voice and it begins to say that, verse 20, it's been subjected to futility. It's in bondage to corruption, all because of sin. You see, because of sin, the human race fell, and nature and the created order fell with it. And so we look around and we see a world that in ourselves we're disappointed, but then also the world around us is frustrated. It's been subjected to futility. And so the second that you want to go and have a nice picnic with your family and you get the whole car packed and you shut the doors and the kids are buckled into their car seat is the moment that you hear thunder because a massive storm is rolling in. Like, this can't be right, okay? Or in a much more serious way, it's why one side of our country is facing extreme drought and the other side of our country is having to evacuate because of massive floods. I'm from Greenville, South Carolina, and I'm watching all over my Facebook newsfeed, people are talking about the rain and the floods. Why is that? Because creation has been subjected to futility. But creation isn't the only one who groans. We groan inwardly too. So verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly. We know we are adopted sons of God, but we groan. So what does that mean? What does it mean that we groan inwardly? We groan inwardly because we know that this is not all there is. In fact, the Spirit himself is in us telling us that this isn't all there is. The passage says that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is within us. And it's as if within us, he's crying out saying, this isn't right. There's something better. There's something better than your sin. There's something better than your weakness. There's something better than your failings. And I'm coming to bring it to you. He's the first fruits. I mean, we all feel this, right? Like, you ever felt that frustration in your heart over your own sin? You ever felt that frustration that I shouldn't struggle like I do right now? Why is this so hard for me? I do that all the time. I'm like, this shouldn't be this hard. This is like really simple. Why is this difficult? Paul says that's because the Spirit is there. He's giving you hope that there's something better. It's like the Holy Spirit has been given to us like an engagement ring. Okay? So the Holy Spirit is the engagement ring of the promises of God. So we hope in what's to come. Now, engagement rings are awesome, right? I mean, girls love engagement. The minute I said it, some of the girls were like, oh, he's going to talk about rings. Okay. Engagement rings are great. I mean, in fact, sometimes they're better than wedding rings, which I don't understand, but they are, right? But you know what? No engagement ring, wedding ring combo can ever take the place of the fullness of marriage. So what's happening? God gives us the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit is like that grumble in us that there's something better coming. And so when we look at the time we're in, we say, there's something better. I long for it. I have a holy frustration. So because the Holy Spirit is there, we groan inwardly. It's not that we groan because we're sinners. It's that we groan because we have this Holy Spirit, and we see that there's something better. That's what Paul's saying here. We groan because we have the Spirit. And this groaning in us, and this groaning in creation, is not because everything is ending and done. We groan because there's something coming. This is not death pains. This is not like everything's dying. These are birth pains. Birth pains. God is going to bring about something incredible for his children. He's working something amazing through all of the difficulties. He even says it. Look down at Romans chapter 8. He says, verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves. So what are all these groanings? They're the groanings of something beautiful that's to come. They're birth pains. One of the most beautiful pictures that I have of my wife is moments after she delivered our child. And she's holding him in her arms. It's like she's looking down at him. I've actually got it. Okay, so there it is. Look at that. It's incredible right there. There's something beautiful about a woman who's just delivered a child when she's holding him. It's like there's radiance there. There's fierce strength in her eyes, right? There's something about that face that says, the men in this room could never go through what I just went through, okay? It's beautiful, right? I mean, I show it off. I mean, after I checked it. I mean, I've been married for 11 years, so I know you check photos with your wife before you show them. So, I mean, photos on Facebook, I know all about that. Yep, right, check. You know what never goes on Facebook? Photos of women in labor, right? So there's no guy who whips out his phone and kind of swipes over. He's like, I got to show you something. Look at my wife. She's mid-contraction. Okay? And that just doesn't happen, right? Why? Because that's turmoil, right? That's agony. That is supposed to be frustrating because it's working something beautiful. But when that beautiful thing comes, I mean, it's like you forget everything else. I mean, some in the moment of the birth pains, no woman wants to talk about really anything, number one, but they definitely don't want to talk about having another child, okay? But somehow, the moment that that child comes into the world, there's something that happens. Actually, even physiologically, there's a hormone that's released in a woman's body, and they begin to, like, forget all of that birth pain, and women actually have more than one child after all that. But here's the thing. The birth pains produce something beautiful because all of those birth pains are focused on what's to come. And the same is true with our frustrations with this world. That nag in our souls that something's not right in our hearts and in the world around us is all designed on pointing us toward what God is going to do in the future. So look for it. Wait for it. Hope in it. But don't try and make the birth pains comfortable because they're working something. Some of us, that's what we're trying to do. It's like we're trying to quiet the nag of the birth pains by trying to build a comfortable world. Like, you know what? I think I can make this world a little bit better. And so we try and quiet the groan of our souls by trying to build these utopian cities of comfort. And so we put tons of energy into, like, making good health choices, put tons of energy into making sure that so-and-so gets elected because that makes it easier for me. We put tons of energy into creating these external systems in our life where we can keep all the rules and we can forget that we're actually sinners because we kept our list of rules. And we're putting tons and tons of energy into building a comfortable world that we can see right in front of us, rather than realizing that those frustrations are actually good and right. They're a gift of the Holy Spirit in you to long for what's to come. So I'm not saying that we are just masochistic people, but I am saying that when we look at our sufferings, we have to feel that holy frustration in our souls. And that holy frustration in us causes us to do one thing, and that is to wait in the right way. So the way that we wait is with patient eagerness. So how do we live in a world where the best is yet to come? Well, we live with a settled knowledge about how suffering and glory fit together. We live with a holy frustration over sin's effects. It's given to us by the Spirit. We don't try and quiet it or comfort it. We let it produce what it's supposed to produce. And then we live with a patient eagerness. And I'll just say this. Paul says it this way in verse number 19. The creation waits with eager longing. we ourselves, verse 23, we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. And this is how I want to close. These words, that word eagerly wait, wait eagerly, it's the same word in the Greek. It has the idea of standing on your tippy toes to see what God is going to do. Which actually is an incredible advantage for somebody that's 6'4". Okay, let me just tell you. Because there's not much that I can't see over when I stand on tiptoes. But our patient eagerness is that if all of this is true, that God is going to produce something glorious, then we aren't in dismal despair in our holy frustrations. No, we are standing on our tiptoes, eagerly waiting to see what God's going to do. God, what are you going to do in this? It does hurt. It is heavy. It is a lot. But God, I know who you are, and so I stand on tiptoes through this to see how you're going to work something good in me and in your world. What are you going to do, Lord? There is a patient eagerness that marks the children of God who live like the best is yet to come. So I wonder, does that mark your life? Does that mark your life? Are you marked by that patient eagerness? See, if you don't, you're going to be tempted to want to bolt. You're going to be tempted to want to do whatever it takes to get out of suffering. You're going to be tempted to want to run from the Lord, or you're going to be tempted to want to do something that takes away the pain. So you avoid another person because there's a relational conflict, or you numb your loneliness with food or Netflix or video games, right? Or you try and escape by whatever means necessary. So you're just lazy. You serve yourself because self-denial is too hard. You just buy more and more because you can't suffer being without something here. You go for the cheap lust because you don't want to put the work into your own struggling marriage. No, no, no. The sons of God, if they believe that the best is yet to come, then they have this patient eagerness, this tiptoes look. Lord, what are you going to do with this? Holy frustration, yes, but I am patiently, eagerly waiting to see what you're going to do. Is that how you view your suffering? Is that how you look at the difficulties and hardships of this life? Because that is the life that marks a person who believes that the best is yet to come. That's what marks the person who lives like there's something incredible in store for the sons of God. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those he loves him. It really is that good for the child of God. It really is. So, we can live with a settled knowledge about suffering and glory. We can live with a holy frustration over sin's effects. And we can live with a patient eagerness for the final redemption of God. God, I can't wait to see what you're going to do. Let's pray together.